don't know how many of you grew up memorizing and learning from the King James Version, but whenever I come across I am torn between the two, the King James words always come back to me. It's one of those classic statements. I am in a straight betwixt two. I love that. We come to Ephesians 4 today. We're actually making progress through this book. Our text today is verse 1. I'm going to read the first three verses to keep a little bit of context. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There were several different companies. Perhaps you remember them. I don't even know if this still happens, but they sold tapes or CDs or whatever, and when you signed up, you could get like 10 for the price of one. But when you did that, then you were obligated to buy, what, 5 or 6 more over the course of the next year or something like that. It was some kind of record club or something like that you could join. And they would send you something every month, and if you didn't want it, you had to send it back. And it became a real hassle. But we would all recognize that joining a club or an organization carries with it certain obligations, doesn't it? If you join that club, then you are indeed obligated to buy more stuff and to do so within a certain period of time. That's really similar to what Paul is talking about here in our text today. Because of belonging, there are obligations. Paul is going to build an argument here based on our position in Christ that leads us then to those obligations we have according to the way we live. I'd like to look at it on the basis of Paul's position, the Ephesians' position, and then the Ephesians' obligations, and wherever you read Ephesians, that's talking about us as well. So Paul's position, and he starts there. He starts with his own position. He could have referred to himself differently. He could have referred to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles or some other authoritative title, but he doesn't do that. He refers to himself as a prisoner. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy. We can only imagine why he did that, but I would assume to put himself right there on the level with the people. There was the possibility that they too one day might be a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were never going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So he does this, I believe, to create some identity. Now, the prepositions in Greek are difficult. They're not very exact very often. And lots of times one is interchangeable with another. And the term here, for the Lord, as the NIV translates it, is probably pretty good. I believe the New Living Translation actually nails the meaning quite well. They say, a prisoner for serving the Lord. That was precisely his case, that he had been out serving the Lord, preaching the gospel, and is now a prisoner because of that. Now, Paul was not the first, obviously, to suffer for the cause of Christ, nor was he by any means the last. The true church, down through the years, has been mocked, ostracized, harassed, persecuted. So Paul is really in a long line of those who have been challenged, persecuted, and martyred for the cause of Christ. And we're aware that it still continues today. And having it as easy as we do, it's important for us to keep ourselves informed about those who are paying a daily price for the cause of Christ. I don't know if you read the pep talk regularly, but we've had a little section in there for the last several months now on the persecuted church and ways that you can pray for your persecuted brothers and sisters in different areas of the world. It's important for us to do that. So there are many prisoners for Christ today. And Paul understands that situation well, and he speaks out of that situation himself. It lends credibility to his call for faithfulness to Christ, doesn't it? If I wrote a book, for instance, on how to endure for Christ under the Islamic threat. You might read it because you know me, but what credibility do I have? I've never been there. I've never endured that. If some other guy who's been imprisoned, who lost his family or job or whatever because of that, if he wrote that book, you'd be much more inclined to read that because he's been there. It's his experience. So as Paul now speaks out of the experience of the sufficiency of Christ in difficult circumstances and calls us to walk worthy of Christ, his call has credibility because he's been in those difficult circumstances. So he's going to encourage them and us to be what they are, regardless of what's going on around them. And this, he says, from the vantage point of being a prisoner. So, what's the Ephesians' position? Now, Paul right here at the beginning of chapter 4 is shifting gears in his book. The first three chapters were basically doctrinal and theological, laying out the position of the believer in Christ. The second half now, he's going to move into what we tend to call a more practical section, talking about the implications of faith in Christ and how that should pan out in our lives. That's the distinction that we make in theology sometimes between the indicative and the imperative. What do I mean by that? The indicative, an indicative sentence is simply a sentence stating something. The imperative is a command. That's Paul's pattern throughout his writings. He first lays out the indicative. What is? You know, who is Christ? How has he fulfilled all of the issues of redemption for his people? Who are we in Christ? All of that. That's all the indicative. That's the first three chapters of Ephesians. The imperative, on the other hand, is what do we do because of that? We must never get that order reversed. It's always the indicative first, declaring who we are in Christ. Then the imperative follows. That's what Paul is doing precisely here, and right here at chapter 4 is where he makes that shift. So he tells us to live a life worthy of the calling that they or we have received. Now there's a duplication here if we were to translate this literally that would read something like this. Live a life worthy of the calling with which you have been called, or to which you have been called. So called is in there twice, which adds a little bit of more oomph to Paul's statement than the way the NIV renders it. So what is that calling? Who are we in Christ? What is the position of his readers, including us, that then leads to a certain way of life? Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. I want to talk to you about position. Let's say one of you, in January when the legislative session is back in session, let's say you go to Annapolis and you go sit in Mr. Dwyer's seat in the State House. And it comes time to vote. What do? You push a button to vote? Okay. And you start pushing that button to vote. Now, the speaker isn't going to let that happen. You don't belong there. That's not your seat. Okay? There's a guy called the Sergeant at Arms, right? Sergeant at Arms will come and probably talk to you first and tell you to get out, and if you don't, he'll remove you. You can't sit there in Mr. Dwyer's seat. Why? You weren't elected by the people to do that. Or we got a bunch of Rockbridge people here. Let's suppose one day one of you youngsters decides to go and sit at Mr. McKenna's desk, and then you go around and start telling teachers what to do. Is that going to work? I don't think so. not very well anyway. Or third one, let's say you go over to the Baltimore Washington Medical Center, the big hospital, and you walk into the operating room and you start getting out knives and stuff as though you're going to operate on somebody. They're going to let that happen? No. To operate on somebody, you have to be a doctor. You have to have, you know, pass certain tests and all that. You have to have the position to do that. In the State House, you have to be elected. To tell teachers what to do, you have to be hired by the board of the school. To operate on somebody, you have to be a doctor. Now, Paul is saying that we have a very, very special position in Christ. Who we really are in him because of what he did for us and because of our faith in him. And he says that position then gives you certain privileges and certain requirements. So we have to really know what that position is. Let me ask you to do this. Now, the first three chapters of Ephesians, we're already done with that. We're not going to preach those chapters again. But the first three chapters of Ephesians talk again and again and again about our position. So I'm going to ask you to ask your parents this week, and maybe every week, to explain to you what your position is out of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. It'd be good for you to hear it again, and it'd be good for them to tell you again. And that way all of us are thinking about who we are in Christ and why then we should live the way we should live. All right? So what is this calling that Paul talks about? What is the position of his readers? Well, he spelled it out, as I said, to the kids in the first half of the book. It's all the indicatives that we've been studying for months now. We could go through it point by point. We're not going to. That would take a long time. But the call that he speaks of, the calling that we have, is what we would call the effectual call. It's that call from God that brings about life into our souls and causes us to respond to the gospel. The call was initiated by God's sovereign election from eternity past, or as Paul puts it back in chapter 1, from before the foundation of the world. He has made us alive while we were dead in transgressions and sins. He's forgiven our sins and seated us with Christ in heavenly places. Believers have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit as a seal, the promise of our full and final redemption. We're loved with an inexhaustible, indescribable love. We've been united to Christ and therefore to one another. We're participants in the great unfolding mystery. We're part of that new third race of people, neither Jew nor Gentile, but now children of God. That's who you are in Christ by faith in Him. Now, the contrast here between the old covenant and the new is stark. Being conditional, the old covenant required that you obeyed first and then you would get the blessings. Moses required the people to obey the covenant and they would have the land. They would to not do so, they would be cursed. Listen to what he said. Tim read this for us earlier in Deuteronomy 6. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey these decrees and to fear the Lord our God that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness. So the old covenant required your faithfulness, your obedience first, then the blessings followed. Now God had blessed them before that, but that was the basic structure. But as Paul demonstrates here in Ephesians, in the new covenant, it's different than the old. In the new, the blessings come first. Christ keeps the covenant obligations for us and blesses us out of pure grace. Then he tells us to go out and obey and to exercise obedience with Christ's obedience as our foundation of it. So a stark difference between the two. We've been called of God, called into his family, called to be his sons, called out of darkness and into light, into the kingdom of God. And Christ is our righteousness, not our own. Therefore, the blessing of God is never in jeopardy. He has already seated us in heavenly realms. Our position is firm and solid and cannot be moved. Our union with Christ will never be severed. That, believer, is your position now, tomorrow, next week, and forever. Because it's settled in Christ himself. So what's the obligation then? Well, as Paul said, therefore, live a life worthy of this calling with which you have been called. Be what you are, he's saying. It's a very simple message. Be who or what you are. You need to understand who you are in Christ and then live in the light of that calling. Now, I'm a hopeless hopeless Baltimore sports fan. I've confessed that to you many times. But the contrast, for instance, between our two major sports teams, there's a certain pride and swagger to be a Raven. There's a standard to live up to, a give-it-your-all sort of spirit with the Ravens. That's absent with the Orioles. Orioles are losers. They're bad losers. They're last-place losers. I still like them, but it's sad. But that there's no sense of, yeah, we got it. We're Orioles. Let's go do it. There is that with the Ravens. What's the difference there? It's a belief. It's a belief about who you are and what the standards and obligations of being a Raven versus being an Oriole. The lack of hustle on the Orioles, for instance, is perturbing. It's not good. Now, we all tend, at least most of the time, to live according to what we believe is real and true. And we have an interpretation stuffed away in our heads as to who we are. And we live according to that little thing speaking to us. For how many years was it believed that no human being could run a mile faster than 4 minutes? I mean, that stood for years. Until May 6, 1954, when Roger Bannister did it in 3:59.4, 6/10 of a second. But it caused to collapse this long-held belief that could not happen. Now it doesn't even make the news. If some miler runs a sub-4-minute mile, that's not newsworthy anymore. It's happened so often. By the way, do you know what Roger Bannister went on to do? I was amazed by this. He's remembered for that one athletic event, but he went on to be a very renowned neurologist, became the master of Pembroke College, Oxford. He finally retired in 2001. So his second life was far more worthy than the first one, although he's remembered for the first, not two lives, but you know what I mean. When you think about yourself and who you are and everything else, what are your possibilities? What are your limitations? What do you believe about your habitual sins? What kinds of things do you say to yourself about them? Do you say things like, I can't help it? They're too strong? It's just the way I am? Do you say things like that to yourself? Do you think a bunch of that 4-minute mile nonsense about your spiritual growth? I can never get there. Is that the way you think? Paul is going to go on and address many of the specifics about our lives in these chapters to follow. But in doing so, he always has in mind this principle that he's teaching right here in 4:1, that is, be who you are. That really points up the importance of a certain amount of doctrine in your understanding. You need to understand who God is and how he's dealt with us in order to understand who we are and what our position is. And once that is understood, we must embrace it and base our lives fully on it. We need to be what we are. The opposite of what Paul is saying is important to grasp also. For instance, it makes the whole secular self-esteem teaching just appear to be quite damnable, actually. If someone has rejected God, is living under his wrath and curse, and will be eternally condemned to hell, but yet they feel really good about themselves. Does that work? They ought to be running in absolute terror, calling for the rocks to fall on them to hide from the wrath of the Lamb, but yet they feel good. It's a grand device of the evil one to blind the thinking of millions. And the arrogance expressed by entertainers or politicians or business tycoons or athletes or whatever, boasting in their own abilities as though they created themselves, is just so many smacks across the face of God. But it's easy for us to sit here and point out there to the people doing that, isn't it? But you did it this past week. You did it in one way or another. I did it. You need to think about how you did that. Are you being who you are? Or are you living out lies, either on the arrogant side or the poor me, I can't accomplish anything side? Both are lies. Does your union with Christ say anything to you about your obsessions, about your anger, about your pride? Does the fact that you're seated with Christ in heavenly places say anything about those things that you just can't quite let go? Call them addictions, if you will. Does being made alive by the grace of God say anything to you about your own sense of self-sufficiency and the reliance you have on your own accomplishments? Is that speaking to you in any way? Does your belonging to the kingdom of God say anything to your craving for acceptance and belonging? On that theme, let me speak to the adolescents among us. Is your craving for acceptance and belonging so strong that you will willfully sin to try and get it? Do you tell lies and tall tales about yourself and your accomplishments in order to impress other kids on how great you are? Do you indulge in behaviors that you know are sinful or at least unwise and dangerous to try to belong, to try and gain acceptance, to be cool? Is any of that being who you are? Really, is that being who you are? If you're outside of Christ, yes, it is, and it's leading to a bad end. But with your faith in Christ, you need to be something other than that. All of us need to be who we are in Christ. Be who you are in Christ, not who you are in the corruption of your flesh. That's the whole problem, isn't it? You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You need to live by the Spirit, not according to your flesh, as Paul would say elsewhere. Now, we've probably all seen, it's gone around on email and stuff. I assume it's true. I don't know. It's kind of amusing but sad at the same time of the old hick, the hillbilly somewhere who won the lottery. And he's fabulously wealthy now, so he adds a second trailer onto the one that he was already living in. And we look at that and we smile and say, boy, that's stupid. But that's what we do. We are sons of God. We are united to Christ. And all we want to do is add on another trailer rather than being who we are. Do you know who you are in Christ? If there's any doubt, read and reread and reread Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Get it down. Don't just read the words, but read yourself in those words because you are united to Christ. Let them just blow you away with the magnificence of God and His grace to you in Christ. Keep asking, what does this say about me as I am in Christ? You need to grab hold of it. You need to believe it. You need to rest yourself in it. Then, as Paul says, go out and live according to who you are. Be what you are. Live a life worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That means every day you need to refresh your thoughts about Christ. You need to understand that you were indeed dead in trespasses and sins, but that Christ lived, died, and rose again in order to call you to Himself and make you alive and give you His Spirit. All those things are true. You're loved of God to that degree. Christ Himself has given you His own righteous obedience to be yours forever. In God's sight, you're accepted, you're loved, you're righteous, you're already seated with Him forever. So be what you are. Be what you are. Or as Paul said, live a life worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Let's come and meet with Christ, our great Redeemer, at His table.